paper. It cost a dollar. I went in the store. This is not a sermon illustration. I just seen this dollar. I went in the store to buy a paper, but I couldn't find my dollar. I looked everywhere, and there was a new person working there. At shortstop, they're supposed to know. But they didn't. She didn't know anything because she's new. And I said, look, you just got to understand, I'm just taking the paper and I'm not paying for it. Here's my I had it. I just didn't know where it was. Don't worry. I went back and paid, but now I've found my dollar. So excited. Wow. God's good. He gave me my dollar. All righty. Here's our foundation. John 10:28-30. I think we've exhausted this text, but it is the foundation, so we need to get it right. John 10:28-30. We're going to go other places today, but I need to remind you of what was exposited last week by at least reading the text. And so in John 10:28-30, this is what we have understood. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there is our foundation. Now, if your foundation is right, then the conditional statements of Scripture are doable. If the foundation is right, the conditional statements are doable. If the foundation is faulty, the conditional statements become impossible. The foundation's faulty, the conditions become impossible. It's important for where we're going with the message. Now, this is somewhat systematic theology type things. Explanation. What we're talking about here is what? We're talking about perseverance of the saints. We're talking about enduring to the end. I don't like the phrase, but it does get used. We're talking about once saved, always saved. We're talking about when God gives a sheep to His Son, and His Son gives that sheep life, the type of life He gives is eternal. Not temporal, but eternal. That's what we're talking about. So that comes to this doctrine, this theology that we believe. Perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. This idea that every person who is legitimately born again, saved, brought from death to life, regenerated, justified. Every person that happens to has a 100% chance of going to heaven. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. I'll give you a Wayne Grudem definition if you like. And he defines perseverance of the saints this way. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again, note, will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the very end of their lives. And that only those who persevere to the end have truly been born again. Eternal security of the believer. Now, I'm not going to read even the whole verses, and I'm not disparaging Scripture here. I'm just setting these things in your mind to get to where I'm going. But Scripture speaks in these ways as we lay this foundation and explanation. Jesus says things like this, I will lose nothing. I should give them eternal life. My sheep hear. My sheep listen. My sheep follow. My sheep will not follow another. Those types of things. John 3:16 and on through the Gospel of John. Eternal life. Eternal life. eternal life, eternal life. Never a reference for temporal life, 10-year life, half a life. It's eternal. That's the type of life that he gives. This same type of theme goes throughout the New Testament. We could pick it up from the Apostle Paul, and you'll know that verse. For those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. What's condemnation? Condemnation is to be found guilty on Judgment Day, to spend an eternity in hell. That's condemnation. But if you're in Christ, there's not a remote chance of condemnation. It's never going to happen because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's why you love verses, Romans 8:1, but you also love Romans 8:30, and you see those five golden links, and you see those called and justified and sanctified and glorified, and you see that whole process is in the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, the election of God, and you look at that verse and you go, I know this, when God elects and calls a man to salvation, it's a guaranteed result, he will be glorified. So, and so in that truth, you go back to Romans 8:1, you go, therefore I know I will not be condemned. Paul would say things like that. He'd also say those in Ephesians 1. You love Ephesians 1 because the Father is the one who designs this thing, because Jesus is the one who accomplishes what is necessary for your redemption. And then you get to verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, and you shout and say, amen. Why? Because you know the third person of the triune God dwells within you, and he has sealed you until the day of redemption. You're like, I'm so happy because I'm such an idiot. If I could lose my own salvation, I'd lose it. I can't keep up with my own car keys. Look, I can't hold on to anything. I'm thankful that the third person of the Godhead sealed me and put down a guarantee on my life that the payment has been made. You think about the word to seal, the word to seal, to mark as a means of identification. The Spirit of God puts a mark on you that identifies you as the child of God. What a great word this is. It forms the basis for understanding that the Christian community has this stamp upon them of their community of believers. That's what the church is, bearing that stamp. But there's also in that verse this word, guarantee. Guarantee, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you find that word guarantee. This word guarantee comes from an interesting Greek word, payment of a part, a purchase price in advance. He made a down payment on you, signifying and showing you that the purchase has been made. He's put the payment down. He paid with his own blood. He paid with his own life. He made such a payment, there's not a chance this thing can't be redeemed. Down payment, a pledge. The Holy Spirit is the first installment in your life. The payment obligates the contracting party to make further payments. You receive the Holy Spirit as down payment one, and it's a guarantee that more payments are going to follow. He said, what are you saying here? When he makes that first payment, every payment that's necessary to get you to the end will be paid on time. All the way to the end, no matter how bad you mess this thing up, the one who's paying is going to make it work. It's the confidence we take. And then you know verses like this. It's not new for you. I'm just laying these foundational truths. You come to a verse like this and you say, yes, it's true. Paul says, I am absolutely sure of this. I'm absolutely confident of this. I am resolved. This is the truth. If he in heaven has begun a good work in you, good work being this salvation, this gospel thing, he began it. He took you from death to life. He opened your eyes. He unstopped your ears. He gave you a new heart. He made the lame man leap for joy. He caused the dead man to live. He began that work. There's not the remotest chance in all the earth that he can lose this deal he has begun. He's going to accomplish what he started. I can't accomplish much of anything in and of myself for sure. But the Lord never fails. He began the work. Be assured of this. If you live to be 92 years of age, You live to be 97 years of age. You live to be 102 like my grandmother. Here's what your dying day will look like. John Randall, I just need somebody to take me to Sunday school. I just need to be at church. I just need to be with God's people in order that I can sing God's praise and that I can hear God's word. That's what I'm 102 and I can't walk. Would somebody carry me to church? I need to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them and they love me. That's the only place on the earth I want to be. Here I am taking my chemo. They told me I've got 2 days to live, but tomorrow's Sunday. Could you take me or could you bring the preacher over to read the Word of God to me? Because it's all that matters. Because 50 years ago, Jesus began to work in me and He's still working. It's the way it ought to be. It's the way it ought to be. It's the way it, not the way it ought to be. It's the way it is. For every person who's been born again. I love the word complete. It comes from that old root word, teleo. It may not fascinate you, but it tells me there's another word in the perfect tense called tetelestai. And that's that word where Jesus is on the cross and He says, it is almost finished. I tried real hard. It's 80%. No, it's finished. That's the word that's used here. He will finish you. You look at your life and say, I sinned this week. Yeah, you and me both. I sinned a whole bunch this week. Man, I messed up here, I messed up here, and I messed up here. Man, He's just going to throw me out. No, you ain't finished. Because He ain't finished. But He will finish in you what He started. But I went away and I went over here and I fell out. And then I didn't read my Bible. I didn't do my memory verses. And I didn't worship the Lord. You're coming back. You're coming back and you're not departing the church and you're not going to run off and live a little thing out in your deer blind. You and Jesus got your own thing going on, because if He started it, He ain't going to let you stay there. He's not going to leave you alone. You can't go to a mountain. You can't go to a valley. You can't even go to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. You can't hide there, because when you get there, you say, He's already there. That's what Shaolin said. He's already there because He made the Mariana Trench. You can't get away from Him. He started a work in you and He's going to finish it. I love Peter, as you well know from years past. But there's a verse that goes with these things. 1 Peter 1:5. Who by God's power, right? God's power are being guarded. Being guarded through faith for a salvation that will be revealed in the last times. Right? In the last time. Isn't it a wonderful verse? You think the word guarded, it's a beautiful word. Generally, it means to provide security, guard, protect, keep. But this Greek word has a lot more depth than that. It has a double meaning. It is obvious and clear if you study out the word. And the double implication is what? You're not only guarded from escape, you're guarded from attack. That takes us right back to John 10, 28 and 30. Not only can you not get out of your salvation, you can't escape from God. I'm through with you, God. I'm done. I'm going to go my way and do my thing. If you're born again, you won't. Because the power of God's guarding you from apostasy. You can't even apostatize. You can't do it. And if you can, you've got greater problems than what you know. Because you're going to hell unless you're converted. But if you're converted, you can't even get away. And on top of that, it's not only that, but you can't even be attacked. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to snatch you out of Jesus' hand? Who's going to snatch you out of God's hand? Nobody, because the power of God is guarding you in both implications. You say, power of God. Yeah, like a million people can walk across the Red Sea on dry ground and another million can come and be drowned. That type of power, that type of power that can do that, the type of power that can tell the sun and the moon to stop and not move for a little while, that type of power that walks up to a grave that's 4 days dead and stinks and says, you come on out of here, and he comes out and they take the grave clothes off, that type of power is guarding you from you escaping and from someone attacking and pulling you away. The sheep are the most secure people in all of the earth. Now, point number two, exhibiting faith to the end. Now, my text in 1 Peter that I alluded to, we're being guarded through faith. So in all of that, all of those things I said were true, but there's also responsibility with you. Through faith, that's you. You believe. You believe Christ. You believe His truth. You believe all the way to the end. On your dying day, you're still believing. You say, I don't know if I'll be believing in the end. You'll be believing in the end if you're converted, because it'll be God's power that's guarding you that your faith won't come to an end. So even your faith is dependent upon Him, but it's still your responsibility all the way to the end. It's nonsense in the Southern Baptist Church. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I accepted Jesus when I was 7. Okay, that's fine, but do you believe today? Look, Christianity is not a snapshot 30 years ago. Christianity is a living thing that God started, He's still doing, and will do until you die and ushers you into glory. And it's exhibited by you believing. Having faith today. Faith in His Word. Faith in Him. Faith in the sense of I love Him, I'm committed to Him, and I'm serving Him in a local assembly because I believe Him. You see, you say, somebody can just continue like that? Every person who is converted will have faith unto the end. We could go on a long digression with martyrs, could we not? We could go to Polycarp. We could go to all these guys that were burned at the stake and drowned at the river. And at these last spots, you remember the martyrs? I love those martyrs. They go up and they pile up the wood and they're going to be burned at the stake. And they come up to tie them. He says, look, dude, you don't have to tie my hands. I'm fine. I ain't going nowhere. I still believe. You don't have to tie me up. I'll stand in the fire. But I'm not recanting because I believe Christ all the way to the end. Many, many stories like that. Now, there's your foundation. Exhibiting faith to the end. Here's where the condition comes. Look, if the foundation is solid and it's true, these conditions won't bother you. If they bother you, then you need to be bothered. Now, here's how Scripture speaks. Some people believe in Jesus, and Jesus says to them, well, if you abide in my word, so people say, I believe. The typical church says, amen, let's baptize them, let's move on. No. It's, we believe. You believe if you abide in my word. Church, put these things together. This happens in this church all the time. It's happened here for over 20 years. People believe. People get baptized. People give a testimony. People join the church and then they leave. And some of them don't go to another church. Some of them just go and they don't do anything. They just go through life. Look, the truth of Scripture is the condition must be a reality. If you believe, you will abide. You can't abide in the Word apart from the church. You can't do it. You can't even live out the New Testament without a church. If you abide. Or, he would say in Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he would say something like this. If you've been reconciled and you've been saved, Colossians 1, he would say something like this. If indeed you continue in the faith. There's a lot of profession going on, but the reality is seen in the continuing in the faith. That's where the proof is. Do you live this thing out unto the end? That's the condition. The writer of Hebrews, great verse. We have come to share in Christ. Amen. What a great word. Look, I say it to us all this morning. We have come to share in Christ. Sounds like a very universalistic verse, right? It would mean everybody in here is sharing in Christ. But that's not the end of the verse. If indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. That's who shares, is those who hold, grasp, and cling to that confidence of faith all the way to the very end. That's who's sharing in Christ. There may be some faking it, there may be professions made, but it's those who cling and believe unto the end who are sharing in Christ. Let me ask you a question. How does Paul, it's greatly interesting to me, but how does Paul deal with the problem of true and false believers? How does he differentiate between true conversion and false conversion? This is not a problem just for our church. This is a problem globally. And not only is it a problem for the Arminian, it's a problem for the Calvinist. It's a problem for the Reformed Church and the Unreformed Church. And here's what it looks like. In the non-Calvinistic church, the non-Reformed church, You make fun. Maybe you laugh at them and say, oh, they're goofy because they do stuff like this. They have a slick evangelist comes in. And he says these things and he says, raise your hand if you want that Jesus in your heart. People raise their hand. He said, come to the front of the church. They come to the front of the church. They repeat a prayer. And tonight we're going to baptize them all. We baptize all these people that night. And so we baptize all these people. And the church rejoices. Everybody claps. And then the next week, it's like, where'd the people go? Why didn't they come back? And it hadn't even been saved a week, and now we can't get them to come back to church. My first year here, I spent 6 days a week, every week, trying to get people to come back to church. I baptized 100 people in this baptistry in year 2000. 100 people! I'm like famous, man. I've baptized 100 people. Things are going on here. Yeah, they were going on, doing everything 6 days a week, trying to get people to come back. And I'm like, my mind's about to explode. I'm going, what's wrong with the gospel? It can't even keep people for 7 days. But it's not just that. Flip it over to the reform side. You get saved in a reform church. Well, they didn't do a fancy invitation, but I felt this and I felt this. And I went and talked to the pastor. He said we need to have classes on the gospel. We went through the gospel. He drew it out on a board. He made me share my testimony. He made me write down the whole thing. He made me go through a whole membership class. I did all of these things. And I got in the waters and I had to share my testimony. A whole page written out. And I wrote and I spoke that out. And I said it from the baptismal waters. And the whole church rejoiced. I stood in front of the church. Everybody come by and gave me a hug. It's great. And the same people end up sometime leaving and not coming back. Maybe not in the amount of numbers as the Arminian church, but it still happens in the true or the Reformed church as well. And you're like, what is the issue? Paul, here, I'm asking the question, how does he deal with the problem of true and false believers? How does he deal with true and false conversion? Because this is not new. This happened in Paul's day, and it happens in our day. And what Paul gives us is what? Those who continue to hold fast to their original confidence unto the end. Those are the ones who are saved. That's why God gave the church church discipline. You say, how do we deal with this? Well, if they prove themselves to be false, they are removed from membership because they have proved that their confession and their actions were fake. Because we know from the gospel that if it's true, they will remain in pursuit of the Lord until they end. Now, Paul is certain that those who do not have a true faith will fall away from participating in the fellowship of the church. They were here and then they were gone. You know the verse. John would say the same thing. 1 John 2:19. You know the verse by heart surely by now. And so this is a common understanding in the New Testament. He wrote letters to churches, to Corinth, to Thessalonica, to Ephesus, to Colossae, all the seven churches in Revelation. He wrote letters to churches and he told these churches things like this. He would speak universally about them being in Christ since you've been saved, since you share in this fellowship. But then he would attach a conditional phrase, if, and if. And so, as Paul Washer said many years ago, we shall see. That's a New Testament thought. That's a New Testament truth that we get from the apostles. So-and-so says they're a believer. What am I supposed to do? They said they repent. They said they believe. What am I supposed to do? I'm going to baptize them. Why would I not baptize them? I'm not God. I can't read their heart. They repented. They confessed. They went through class. They wrote out their testimony. Then schedule a baptism. We dunk them underwater. You say, well, what if it's false? We'll see. We'll see. Just give it time. God has a way of exposing things. And then what do? You don't bloat your membership roll with 880 members of unconverted people. You purge those along the way through church discipline in order that a represented body of a genuine membership can be represented and be called a church. That's what we do. God gave us the grace of discipline in order to keep the church healthy. This teaching is not to produce doubt in any way. It's to produce assurance. Let me put it this way. If you're on an airplane and they say, you will live if you put your parachute on. Look, the whole thing here is to build confidence. You can take a statement like that and say, you can't tell me what to do. I don't know about these stewardesses, but I'm not putting on no parachute. That's just, I'm not doing that. Quit. Or you could take the condition and say, yeah, I think that's true, and you could put the parachute on. You could be in a ship, and the captain of the ship says, put on this life jacket or you're going to drown. I ain't putting on no life jacket. You can't tell me what to do. I live however I want to live. Me and myself got my own thing going on, and we don't have to do that. And you're going to drown. Whereas another person says, okay, that's the condition. I'm putting the life jacket on. The ship sinks, and they float because they got a life jacket. How you respond to the foundation gives evidence of what you actually believe about the foundation. The foundation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe Him, then you will continue. Oh, if that's the condition, then I'll be here. I'll serve. I'll give my life. I'll spend all of my days following Jesus because He's my shepherd. If that's the condition, He's going to find me with a parachute and with a life jacket. He's going to find me with my Bible, my commitment to a local church, and He's going to see me living out my faith until I die. Now, for the people who would rebel against that and say, yeah, but there's all these bad churches. Get over your selfish pride. I'll go to church, but I ain't joining no church because, you know, these people, look, you're the problem. I'm not going to that church because those people did this and those people did that. And you can make excuses all the way to hell. Or you can say, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. And He purchased her with His own blood. And He purchased churches like the Church of Corinth. And He was patient with them. And kind with them, and He loved them, and He gave them the truth. Say, what should I do? You find a place where the Word is preached the best that can be preached. You find a place where they honor the Word of God. You say, you know what? Here's my church. I'm going to devote myself here until Jesus comes. Say, yeah, but there's these people. Yeah, and they're always going to be these people. Wherever you go, you're never going to find a place. You got people going all over the place trying to get everything. I'm not joined there because they had one little error in the 1689 confession that they messed up. Would you please stop and just value? Look, this morning you're sitting in a church. We're doing something with the Word of God. Just be happy. Because it's not happening everywhere. Find a place and just give your life in service to the King. Okay, we got to move on. I could beat that horse to death 14 times. Here's the problem with it. We got external signs without internal truths. How do we know whether they're converted or not converted? It's a problem for us. You say, well, give me an example. Okay, I'll give you an example. Judas. His external behavior was so convincing that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, everybody goes, is it me? Nobody in the room says, well, we know it's Judas. Nobody even thought it was Judas. Nobody even looked at Judas. The external can be very deceiving. You say, well, then how will we know? Give it time. Just give it time. You say, well, they made a profession. They got baptized. Then just love them. Pray for them. Walk with them. Do Bible studies with them. Go to Sunday school with them. Be Christian to them. Be a brother and sister in Christ to them. You say, well, one day they just left. Okay. But you lived out Christianity based on their confession. And so you're free. You love them as a brother. You love them as a sister. That's all we can do. If it proves out that it's not genuine, that's on them. And they're the ones that need to repent. You need to be cautious about these. Judas deceived all of them. However, make no mistake about it. He never fooled Jesus. And that's the only one that matters. Jesus knew from the very beginning. Look, false, externally righteous looking people have always been a problem in the church. What did Paul say? We got Judas, but what did Paul say? Yet because of these false brothers secretly brought in, or he would say, I was in danger of this, danger of this, danger of this, danger of this, and in danger of false brothers. And he would also go on to say in Corinthians, disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. How many have come through podunk, nowhere, non-existent town of Briar in a little bitty church in the middle of nowhere and were servants of righteousness? preaching, teaching, going to Sunday school, doing all these things, all involved, and let's do this, and let's build the church this way, and let's do this way, and even accusing the pastor of being an idiot because he don't know how to lead the church. We know how to do it. And then after a little bit of time, you're like, all the damage is done, everybody's hurt, and you can't even find them to send them a Christmas card. Time will tell. Time will reveal. Time will make it clear. And I look around this morning and I say, I know something about you. Right? I know something about you. You know something about me, right? We've been in this thing together a long time. This ain't our first rodeo. It's not our first day either. When you start seeing people for 20 years, you start seeing their kids and their grandkids. You start seeing them when they go through funerals and how they respond. You see how they want to do their marriages. They want the gospel to be preached. You start seeing all these things and they lose their jobs. And you got a husband in the hospital while you're sitting in church trying to worship. You see how they handle things like that. And you go, yeah, time's bearing out truth. That's why I love church. Because over time, you find out who's real, who's not real, who's playing, who's not playing. And you start having value for the family of God. You start loving one another. You start encouraging one another. And it's not just pastor to people. It's when your wife's mother dies, church starts ministering to your wife. Starts ministering to you. Why? Because we've been in this thing a long time together. And I ministered to you when you lost your wife. Right? When you lost your mother. Went down to that funeral that time down South Texas. Right? We did these things. You do that over the course of time and you get more and more confident that what you believed originally, you're still holding on to. The Bible knows about these things. Be reminded, false brothers have been around a long time disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, but also Jesus. You know, he says, I never knew you. He does not say, I knew you for a little while and then forgot who you were. All of this works into these parables. I'm a terrible preacher. I haven't even got to the sermon yet. I'm not kidding. I'm not even exaggerating. I'll quit. I mean, you don't have to stay here all day. I got to drive back home for a funeral. But look, I haven't even got to my text. It's Hebrews 6, by the way. We ain't even there. That's okay. But think about fruit and produce. This is what happens. This is what's going to move us into Hebrews 6. But you think about Mark 4 and the sower that went out to sow. You got all these seeds. You got this. And you got all these responses, right? But you got one response where there's good soil. And why is it good? How do we know it's good? The seed was planted. You can't see nothing. One's over here in a rock. You can't see nothing. One's over here. You can't see anything. A bird took it. You're like, well, I don't know what's going on. Just hang on. A little shoot will come up. And the weeds won't choke it out and it won't die. And then one day it has full budded ear. And all of a sudden there's fruit and you go, look, good seed, good soil, fruit production. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 40-fold. Look, it's obvious that there's fruit. Amen. That's what conversion does. That's what conversion does. You're like, well, duh, there's fruit. I can see that. A blessed thought. Man, I'm sorry. You just have to, my wife ain't here, but this blessed thought. I want to say this about everybody in the church. But since she ain't here, we'll talk about her. We sit down at breakfast. Saturday was her birthday. We sit down at breakfast and all my kids came in. And there she is. She's 51 years of age. 29. She's out there in the middle of the restaurant. I always like to sit in the middle. Open the Bible. It gets people's attention. And so I read Psalm 92, those last verses. Even in old age, smack, you'll be evergreen and producing fruit. So I look at my wife and all my kids and I say, this is what we know about your mother. She's more godly today than she was when I first met her. She's been reading her Bible. She's doing her memory verses. She's doing her catechism. She's patient. She's kind. She's giving. She's servant oriented. She's everything I'm not. She starts crying. And all these things, you see growth. You see fruit. And then all the kids, they say, well, Mama's this. Mama's this. Mama's this. Mama's this. And everybody's crying in the middle of the restaurant because we're happy over fruit production. That's the way it happens in Christianity. My wife's not a pastor. She didn't go to seminary. She's just a person just like you and just like me that was converted by the grace of God. And the evidence of that conversion is there's production of fruit, and it comes out in different ways. For me, it comes out in preaching. For you, it comes out in service. For you, it comes out in giving. For you, it comes out in praying. For you, it comes out in missions. For you, it comes out in all of these variety of ways from all these different walks. And you're like, everybody's so different. But we're all so much the same. Why? Because we're in Christ. I know I've belabored it too long. I know I have, but I know J.L. Shalver impacted my life. He never went to seminary. He was never a pastor. He never taught Sunday school. He was never on this leadership position. He was never even on a committee. And yet, he impacted everybody. Why? Because he was a Christian. And he had true conversion. When you have true conversion, you sow into other people and you give. And when that's real, then you view the whole church differently. It's like, what does the church have to offer? That's not the Christian question. What does the church have to offer? Do they have this program? They have this program? This program? Who cares about the program? What I want to know is, how can I serve in that church? How can I give? How can I love? How can I be a blessing? The Word's preached. How can I live out Christianity there? What can I give to the table? That's what Christians do. They look for that opportunity to give of themselves to brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul understood this. John understood this. Jesus understood this. Everything about the New Testament is about the local church. And yet we've got a world full of people that are shacking up with the church. Yes, I use the term on purpose. Why? Because the world has crammed down our throat for years. He said last week now, the divorce rate's going down. Look, I'm not stupid. It's only going down because people don't get married anymore. We just live together. So you don't have a divorce rate because you live together. And when people live together, you know what they do? When she or he don't meet my needs anymore, I just shack up with somebody else. And that was crammed down our throats by Hollywood made it into the church, and that's the way we treat Christ's bride. I'll go there as long as it meets my needs, but at the moment the church doesn't meet my needs, I'll just shack up with another church. That's what people do. But oh, do you value men and women and boys and girls who find a church filled with sinners and invest their lives there for the glory of God. All the hardships, all the hurts, all the pains, everything that goes on, they're all in until Jesus comes. Why? Because they've been converted. And the Lord's given them a new heart and a right spirit, and they bear fruit. All right, I definitely don't have the time, but we can at least read the text, and we'll close with reading of it. Hebrews chapter 6. Please turn in your Bibles there to where you can see the words before you, and I guess the Lord wants me to deal with this individually. So we're going to belabor one more sermon out of this because I didn't get to preach the sermon. Hebrews 5, verse 11. I said 6, but you'll be there if you got there. Hebrews 5, 11. With all of that foundational material, this should help you not to butcher this text as we read it. The writer of Hebrews says, about this we have much to say. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I mean, I just gave a 45-minute introduction. I get it. We have much to say. It's hard to explain. Are you with me? I'm just telling you. He really wrote this down. Since you have become, people become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. That was a rebuke. That's not an encouragement. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's just a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know who's going to eat meat? Those who stay faithful with the church. You know who's just going to drink from a bottle like a baby? Those who are just shacking up and going through this place, and the other place. And when their bottle runs out and we don't give them their bottle fast enough or the right temperature, they just go somewhere else and find their bottle. But they're going to stay through the difficult things. Nobody wants to hear a whole sermon on Leviticus chapter 30. They just don't. They don't want Numbers chapter 30 because it just takes too long, and I don't understand all this stuff about vows anyways. But those who want meat will stay through all of those things through. Even if we preach through the genealogies, they'll stay. Why? Because they're Christian and they want everything that God has. Paul's like, you people just want milk bottles. Look, we've got to move on a little bit here. Verse 1. Therefore, let us leave. We're moving on. Let's leave this elementary doctrine of Christ. Let's go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith. Dead works and of faith toward God. By the way, I tried to move on one night. 2002 or so. Had this big business meeting. It was ugly. It was nasty. People wanted to fight and throw things. It was terrible. You should have been here. Would have made the front page if they'd saw it. We got through with that meeting, and this is what I said. All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to preach the entire book of 1 Timothy and the entire book of 2 Timothy for whoever wants to stay and be a part of this church. And about like 50 people got up and left. I was like, I guess they're not interested. They didn't even stay through chapter 1. I preached both books that night. And moved on. We moved on to some maturity, but they went into maturity, I guess. Verse 2, end of instruction about washings or baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. All of those things are important and necessary to bring about conversion, bring about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to move on. There's more. This we will do if God permits. And then he gives us this warning. It's a true warning. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, say all of that, and now I'm back to fruit production, because I know this is where it was going. Verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain, the gospel fell. Truth came down. Spirit of God moved in the room. All this came down on the land. And it produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated. They receive blessing from God. All of that came down, and there's production and fruit and blessing. Everybody's like, praise God. The same rain falls on the same ground, if it bears thorns and thistles, it's just worthless. It's near to being cursed. Ain't much time left. And then it's just going to be burned. How the people received the truth of God, what was produced out of their lives because of the reception of that truth, will be evidence to the reality of the heart. And when all of that comes down and good fruit comes out, there's blessing. When all of that comes down and all that comes out is bickering, whining, complaining, and all of these things, and a departure to go shop at Walmart on Sunday instead of come to church, you're near to being cursed. And if something doesn't change, you will be cursed, and then you'll be burned for all of eternity. Verse 9. Almost done. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, I like this part. I feel sure of better things. Things that belong. It's the first time it came up in this chapter. Things that belong to salvation. I feel a lot more confident now talking about things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the... You can't do that without a church. You can't do it. Don't tell me you love me and you're not connected to the local church. You can't love the saints. You don't love the brethren. You don't even know who they are. You don't know their name. You don't know who they're married to. You don't know nothing about them. You don't know what they've been through. You don't know where they work. You don't know anything. I love everybody. No, you don't. You're just talking smack. Because it's people that are united to the gospel, that are united in the church, and we find those people here, God not being unjust to people who are even in bad churches, and He sees them and their work and their love that they show in serving the saints. As you still do. Today, next week, next year, and next decade. And you still do. Verse 11. And we desire, I desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Until the end. So that, for what purpose? So that you won't be sluggish. Won't be lazy. But you'll imitate, you'll be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. At the church, First Baptist Church of Briar, would be those who have received the gospel, to spend their life serving the saints. They'll spend their life with zeal and passion imitating those who have gone before them, and that they will inherit all the promises of God on the day that He returns to gather the church unto Himself. If the foundation is right, the condition is not only possible, it is guaranteed. If the foundation is faulty, the condition can be mimicked. It can be imitated for a season. It can be deceptively looked and made to look good. But in the end, it will never last. I love eternal security, but I can guarantee you this. It doesn't produce antinomianism. And it doesn't produce sluggishness. I love eternal security because that's where all of our zeal and passion comes from. Because there's this confidence in our relation and walk with God that drives us. The Spirit of God enables, empowers, strengthens, and carries through everything. You say, well, I knew a person that did this for 6 months. That may be so. But if they came back, it's because there's something real there. Watch this thing on out. Watch it to the end. And I pray, everybody in the room, I pray that you make it to the end. And I pray you make it to the end in a local church, committed, serving, locked in covenant until Jesus comes. And hey, you're visiting with us this morning. You think, man, that guy thinks this church is the only church in the world. Look, I'm not that stupid. There's a lot of churches better than this church. There's a lot of preachers better than this preacher. I get it. That's not a problem. I'm just saying, if you're really converted, find a church and make a covenant with that church and live out your life there and serve the saints until Jesus comes. Amen. Do that and you'll never have a regret. You spend your life finding faults and losing dollars or whatever. If you do that, you spend your whole life finding what's wrong with every church under the sun, every preacher under the sun. I feel sorry for you. Because you never get to reap the benefits of what it means when your world falls apart and your text comes through your phone. We love you and we're praying for you. You know, like when you cut your arm off, blood running everywhere, and the whole church comes around. You experience that when you're connected with brothers and sisters in Christ, but not when you're not. All you can do if you're not, I guess you can go drink beer and smoke dope. I guess. Or you can just be united with the church that loves you and supports you and carry you through. Lord bless you. I pray that these things will help you. Brother Jeff, you come and lead us in a song, O Great God. And I'll give us a closing scripture.